Moving your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6 for our Old Testament lesson. This morning we'll give consideration to Noah and the flood, I think a story that many of us are familiar with, even if from Sunday school as a kid. And here we will read just a section of the flood narrative to get an idea of what it is that is transpiring as we consider Noah and the end of the world for our sermon context. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 through the end of the chapter. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life even under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. You shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. And so Noah did this. He did all that God had commanded him. Now, turning with me to the New Testament for our New Testament lesson, 2 Peter chapter 3. As you're turning there, I think it's just interesting to note the number of times that Noah appears in the New Testament. As we consider that perhaps the flood narrative is more important than we often consider it to be. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. This is Peter writing, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring you up. I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth, the works that are done on it, will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. The heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now turning one last time with me this morning to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. I'll read the first three verses and then we will jump down to verse 7 where we will give our attention this morning. As you recall, we spent, I think this is now our fifth sermon through the Hebrews chapter 11, taking quite a while to think through what it means, understanding those opening verses of Hebrews 11. That faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their testimony. By faith, we understand that the ages have been put into order by the word of God, so that the things which are seen have come to be not from the things that are visible. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, that is, by faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Well, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you that you have given us your word, that it is clear, that it is without error, and that it is authoritative. We ask that you would open our ears to hearken to Noah's testimony, and that by your Spirit's power that we would trust in the God who has spoken of things yet unseen. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So how do you prepare for the end of the world? I think it's a question that's on everybody's mind. And unfortunately, when we ask that question as it relates to the Bible, we're not talking about the coronavirus. We have to remember that's not the end. Our present situation is important, and we are, of course, required to submit to our governmental authorities. But there are, in fact, matters far more pressing. And there is an end far more terrifying. The Bible speaks of this as the day of the Lord. This is the real end, an end doused in fire and flame. How do you prepare for that? Do you go about building a bomb shelter? Do you practice social distancing? Do you go to the store to hog all the toilet paper? What we find is when the Bible speaks of the day of judgment, it is a day in which not all the hand sanitizer in the world will prepare you for. So how do you prepare? Well, I think Noah's testimony is helpful here as Hebrews speaks of a man who lived by faith at the end of the world. We'll consider Noah's faith as it testifies to two major things. First, we'll consider the judgment of the world. And secondly, we will consider the inheritance of the world to come. The judgment of this world and the inheritance of the world to come. Who would have thought that preaching through Hebrews, we'd get kind of an overview of the book of Genesis? I feel like that I'm preaching my way through the book of Genesis, even under the guise of preaching through Hebrews. But that's what we find going on in Hebrews 11, is that the author of Hebrews decides to give us a guided tour of the whole biblical narrative in kind of a large panorama at 10,000 feet. And if you recall our Old Testament context, Genesis, simply put, is a tale of two families. On the one hand, you have the seed of the serpent, the ungodly line as it extends from Cain down to Lamech and beyond. And on the other hand, you have the seed of the woman. First beginning with Abel, though he is cut off, and so then it extends to his younger brother Seth, down to Enoch, and now down to Noah. And we have to keep these two rival clans or families in mind, all against the broader backdrop of the grim reality that Adam had sinned. And through his sin, he has incurred a curse upon the ground. The earth has no rest. If you recall at the beginning of Genesis 2, the Lord enters into his rest, and yet there's still an awaiting for the creation to enter into that final rest as well. And that delay is still present as we see, even as the curse is given in Genesis chapter 3. Now, Adam has to labor in blood, sweat, and tears to produce fruit from the ground. And as we continue to work our way through the book of Genesis, sin, we find, continues to exercise its grisly dominion over the heart of man. Think of how the narrative progresses. Cain murders his brother. But then one of his descendants, the seventh from him, Lamech, does even more. He not only murders, but he boasts in his violence and blasphemes the God of heaven. Not only that, he begins to take to himself not just one, but two wives, violating the command that there should be one man and one woman committed in marriage. Well, now as we find ourselves in the midst of Genesis chapter 6, we find that sin has cranked itself up to 11, as it were. Here we have not just one murderer, Cain, not just Lamech, but now violence begins to fill the whole earth. Now we have polygamy becoming something of a common trait, where it says here in the opening verses of Genesis 6 that the sons of God, in other words, humankind, take as many wives as they wanted. And the blasphemy is amplified. Within the broader backdrop of Genesis 6, we find that the human race is referred to as the sons of God. In other words, these are men called to execute judgment upon the earth, yet it's very clear that they're not executing righteous judgment. Here are judges who are acting wickedly. Even as they continue to build cities and civilizations, they deepen in their depravity. What we see here is a panorama of the growth of human civilization that spans at least a millennia, perhaps more. Here is a human race that testifies to its own greatness and its own treachery. And as the earth still looms under the curse, as sin's dominion continues to gain strength over the heart of man, the question remains, as we work our way through the book of Genesis, will there be any rest? Will there be anyone who will give us rest from the curse? And this is what's so fascinating about Noah. Noah, the word itself, sounds very similar to the Hebrew word for rest. In fact, that's the significance of his name. We find at the end of Genesis 5, when Noah's father names him, he says this. He says, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us rest. I think our thoughts are immediately drawn back to the promise of Genesis 3 that the son of the woman will triumph over the serpent. And so we are left wondering, will this be the promised offspring? Is this Noah, the promised one who will trample the serpent underfoot? Certainly we find that among the host of mankind, it is Noah alone who finds favor or grace in the eyes of God. You see that in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. And Noah, being the recipient of God's favor, walks with God. As we considered last time, when we looked at the life of Enoch, we find that the same was spoken of as true with Enoch. Enoch also walked with God. Noah, in other words, is a friend of God, one who walks in fellowship and communion with God. As we also considered last time, to walk with God is also a phrase that seems to indicate that Noah is what we might call a member of God's heavenly tribunal. Like Enoch, he is one who is called to pronounce judgment upon the wicked, to declare that there is a righteous judge who is coming. And that's certainly what we find here in Hebrews 11, that Noah, like Enoch, condemned the world. And as Noah walked with God, we find here that God warns Noah regarding events still yet unseen. I think we should stop there for a moment and note the language. As we saw in the opening verses of Hebrews 11, what is faith? Faith testifies, right? It is the evidence of those things still what? Still unseen. Of a judgment to come that is still yet unseen. And of an unseen world that awaits the people of God. I mean, imagine being in Noah's shoes, where the whole race of mankind has rebelled against its creator. Here's an entire world, civilization upon civilization upon civilization. Genesis 5 gives us, you know, those 7 to 10 generations from Cain to Lamech and beyond. I think what we have here is not necessarily, it might be, a comprehensive genealogy, but I think what it gives us is a snapshot of a panorama, just kind of the highlight reel of the human race up until this point in time. Modern scholars, I think if they give any credence to the flood story at all, typically want to say this is only a local, regional flood at best. I think most would deny that there is a flood altogether. But what we find in the biblical record, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, it does not simply say that Mesopotamia perished in water. Rather, it says that the whole world perished in water. Not only that, Peter gets even more explicit. He refers to it as the world that then was. It's a big world, a world not unlike our world, but a different world nonetheless. If you recall the description of creation in Genesis chapter 2, there's no rain that has fallen upon the earth. Rather, there's a mist that rises up from the ground to water the earth. And Genesis 1 also speaks of a canopy, quite literally a vault in the sky that separates the sky from what we might call deep heaven. Here's a whole other world with cities and nations that have grown higher and higher and higher. We saw just a few weeks ago how Cain's descendants build cities. They invent instruments and music and art and culture. Here are civilizations that thrive and sin that also continues to thrive. Peter himself refers to this as a whole other world, the world that then was. And yet we find one day the Lord himself saying, enough is enough. And so he tells his friend Noah this. He says, build a boat. Judgment is coming. The sky will fall. The ground will open up. The fountains of the deep will rupture. There will be a deluge from above and below. The world will be destroyed. These are things yet unseen from Noah's perspective. And yet Noah takes God at his word, right? That's the substance of faith. That's the very thing that Hebrews 11 is getting at, isn't it? It is trusting God. Noah heard the voice of God and he responded in kind. Similarly, we have the voice of God in Scripture rated. Right? The takeaway is not for us to go home, kind of tune in our spiritual frequency and hoping that there will be a voice that booms from heaven telling us to build a boat or a bomb shelter. That's not the application. Yeah, we see God telling Noah to build a boat. And God tells Noah, judgment is coming. But in the midst of the judgment, he's also giving a promise. He says this to Noah. He says, I will save you and your family. I'll save you for a new world yet unseen. You see, there's a day of judgment that awaits, but there's also a day of salvation. Noah believes God. He's a man of righteousness. He trusts God's testimony of these unseen things. Despite all evidence to the contrary, of events that had not yet come to pass. Of course, we know that Noah believed God because he spent the next 120 years building a boat. Why would you spend 120 years building a boat if you didn't believe what God had said? But are you going to imagine building a boat large enough to save a small world, man and beast alike? Right? If you need a visual aid, my aunt, I guess, recently visited. There's a giant replica in northwest Kentucky. Of course, I think, if I recall correctly, she told me that part of it was closed due to water damage. So probably it's not the most accurate model. At least don't try it at home. We hear of Athanasius against the world, right, in our study of church history. Well, here is quite literally Noah against the world. And here's the whole world against him. Imagine what his neighbors would say 6 weeks into the building project of a 120-year project. What are you doing, Noah? I'm building a boat. Why? Well, the sky is going to collapse. The fountains of the deep are going to erupt. The world will be destroyed. think of hearing that same story 6 months later. Think of hearing that same story 6 decades later. You can imagine the neighbors beginning to scoff if they weren't scoffing from the beginning already. How ridiculous this sounded. Perhaps the world didn't try to kill him, but they definitely thought he was off his rocker. They're the questions that they would be asking if they didn't ask him directly, that they'd be whispering behind his back. Why waste your life focusing on a fairy tale world to come when you can enjoy all that this world has to offer? We hear the same thing these days, don't we, from scoffers. Why focus on heaven to the point we are of no earthly good? It's scoffing. We are called to set our sights on the age to come. And it looks ridiculous from the vantage point of the unbeliever, of those who don't believe, of the unseen realities that still await us. We could certainly feel that peer pressure. When was the last time you read a history book that affirmed a global flood? All the big league and the bigwig scholars scoff at the judgment that befell the world that was. And likewise, we find so many today scorning the idea that there is a final judgment that awaits this world. Peter himself says, he gives that warning. It's what we heard earlier. Two different sections in Peter. First, in our reading of the law, and then in our New Testament reading. He says, beware of scoffers. Right? I don't care if they're the spokesman for National Geographic, they're a special guest on NPR, if they're your own Bible teacher in school. Noah heard God speak, and Noah didn't scoff. Rather, Noah built an ark, and he spent 120 years doing it. And just as Peter says, the Lord is not slow concerning his promises. Here's a man who is ridiculed for his beliefs because he has set his affections on something other than this world. And he let his affections for the world to come guide how he acts today. Noah found God's testimony regarding those events unseen from Noah's perspective to be more reliable than the opinions of his friends, his neighbors, the local artists, the musicians, the businessmen, the historians, and the scientists of his day and age. Right, and the message was simply this, that judgment is coming. But for Noah, and for all who trust in God, so is salvation. Salvation is also coming. For just as God had warned Noah that destruction was soon and certain, God had also provided a way of escape. Right, to the unbeliever, the ark was a foolish program. Even as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, to the unbeliever, the cross was a foolish program. But to Noah, it was the means of his very salvation. And the building of the ark was Noah's testimony that a new creation awaits the other side of the judgment. That sinners could be saved for all who took God at his work and found refuge in him. But something we need to notice, that the judgment upon the wicked and the salvation of the righteous go hand in hand. Right? Noah's family is saved through water, just as the world was judged by that same water. We find the same principle in the book of Exodus. Just as Israel is baptized into the Red Sea using Paul's language, and they are delivered, so through that same sea, Pharaoh's army is destroyed. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter applies that same principle to baptism. That our baptism is a sign and a seal of that same deliverance wrought by Noah through the flood. That Christ saves his people through the waters of baptism in our union with him. Something that comes through faith, and faith alone. Hebrews says that in building the ark, Noah condemned the world. It's such an interesting phrase, isn't it? I'm sure that he would have proclaimed the righteousness of God. He would have explained his actions. But the language of Hebrews 11 suggests that the very act of building the ark itself was a public testimony and a condemnation upon the world around him. Noah spent his time in this life preparing for the next life. Instead of indulging in sin, he obeyed God and he built a boat. I think a similar analogy holds for us today. What are we doing when we gather for worship on the Lord's Day? Right? It is an evangelical testimony to the watching world. Even if the unbelievers never even enter the church, it still stands as a testimony and as a witness that there is another world to come. That we find worshiping the Lord together as the people of God on His day as being more important than catching up on sleep, than catching up on chores, and going out and shopping. As the rest of the world continues on in all of its entertainment and frivolity, as the people of God, we celebrate this day as a day of rest, as a testimony of the eternal rest to come. If you recall, that was the very point of Hebrews chapter 4. But there still awaits a rest for the people of God. And something as simple as honoring the Lord's day, we testify to the day of the Lord and proclaim in the midst of our assembly the coming judgment, that there is a better world that awaits. Noah prepared for a new world, but to his dismay, of course, the flood did not put an end to sin. We continue reading our way through the book of Genesis and we find that reality. Sin, of course, is the problem. And sin was not simply bound up in Cain's lineage. We find that today, right? Cain's entire line was cut off during the flood. Yet we find, surprisingly today, perhaps, that sin still abounds. You see, for all the hope that Noah brought, for all of his significance as a righteous man, it turns out he was not the promised son who would crush the serpent under his feet. In many ways, when we read Genesis 6 to 9, Noah looks an awful lot like Adam, doesn't he? God established a covenant with Noah, just as he had established a covenant with Adam in the garden. Just as at the first creation we find that the seas and the dry land were separated, so too we find when the floodwaters recede, the same language that the seas and the dry land are separated. Just like Adam, Noah was given a charge over this new creation to care for the animals. Just like Adam, Noah was commanded to be fruitful and multiply. And just like Adam, Noah sinned. We, of course, know of Noah's failings and failures in Genesis chapter 9. And what we find is that sin does not reside in one particular race, right? The flood may have reset the game, so to speak, and brought everybody back to level one of the game. But we find sin was not restricted to the ungodly line. Rather, sin is something that permeates and runs through the heart of every man, woman, and child. Sin's dominion continues to exercise itself over the earth, and so sin still has to be dealt with. Noah might have been ushered into a new world, but it was not the final world, the final world that we still await. And yet what we find in the New Testament is that Noah's life and this flood narrative presents a paradigm for the end of the ages, certainly for the New Testament writers, certainly for Christ himself, as he uses this to speak of the end of the world. Again, we need to understand what's going on in verse 7 within the broader context of Hebrews 11, as Hebrews 11 tells us that the faith of the Old Testament saints collectively testify of the age to come. Right? That was what was so important when we spend that time focusing on verse 3, that God has so ordered the ages. This is what we've seen in Hebrews 5 to 10, that all that we've seen in the Old Testament serves as a paradigm in kind of sketch form, an outline form of the end of the age, that we get an impressionistic portrait of what the end looks like. That the Old Testament itself gives us a roadmap, a map, contours of what awaits us all. The saints of old collectively testify of the age to come, of a world where righteousness dwells, where sin will be no more. Even in the opening chapters of Genesis, it is recorded history. It is true history, but we can't stop there. For even in the opening chapters of history, it serves as a prophetic outlook of the future. It gives us an imprint of the world to come. Just as the death of Abel testifies to the necessity of justice. If you recall, Abel was unjustly murdered, and it points to the fact there must be justice wrought for those who have been mistreated. Just as Enoch testified to the coming of a righteous judge, so too we find here with Noah, who testifies that there awaits a final day of judgment. Abel, Enoch, and Noah all point to the same reality, is that there is a day of judgment and that there is a judge that awaits to reckon with unrighteousness. In other words, the opening chapters of Genesis hearken and tell of the day of the Lord, even from the very beginning. Our Lord himself says that same thing. Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 17. Jesus says that when he returns, the end will be like what? It'll be like the days of Noah. People laughing, going about in the streets, thinking everything's fine, shopping, carrying on with entertainment, indulging in sin, not knowing that the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. 2 Peter chapter 3 testifies that this world will be destroyed and will perish, though this time it will not be by water. It won't be by pestilence, but it will be by fire. There's only one way to survive the fiery flood. There is only one way to prepare for the world to come. And it's not found in building a boat. It's not found in going to outdoor world and finding, I don't know the names of boats, a bigger boat. Right, the application is not to hoard up on more supplies and move out to the boonies. See, the New Testament speaks of a day of wrath for sin that will burn up the whole world in fire, where there will be none to escape, none to hide. And yet in the burning up of the earth and the heavens, the New Testament also speaks of this new world that awaits the other side of the fiery judgment, of a world where righteousness dwells and sin is no more. It's as it speaks of the final arrival of the kingdom of God, the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth, a world that is purged of sin, and a world that is purged of sinners. Don't be deceived, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. The unrighteous will not enter the kingdom of God. You see, righteousness is required to enter the celestial city. And what the Bible lays out very clearly is that your righteousness and my righteousness is not good enough. And if the Bible were to stop right there, we would have nothing to do but to panic in fear and in dread, to know that there is no way of escape and that we are all guilty. And so we are left with the question is, what are we to do? To hear of the destruction of the world in fire and flame with no place to hide, to hear of God's judgment on sinners, and to know that we too are sinners is a terrifying prospect. And yet here in Hebrews 11, verse 7, we find the good news in the last portion of our verse, that through faith Noah became an heir of righteousness, of a righteousness that accords with faith. Yes, there is a day of judgment for sinners, but there is also a way for sinners to be made righteous. And having been made righteous, so made fit to enter the kingdom. And the good news is that this righteousness is a righteousness that is neither earned nor merited. Rather, it is a righteousness that can only be received by faith alone. The author of Hebrews here speaks of it as an inheritance, something that is not earned. You don't earn an inheritance. It is something that is simply received. Righteousness, of course, is a status, but here in Hebrews 11:7, righteousness is also spoken of as our inheritance. We'll consider this in greater detail as he now begins to segue to the life of Abraham. As we consider our inheritance, and that inheritance is heaven itself. A new world. To use Paul's own language, a new creation. Ushered in through the death and resurrection of Christ. And that this yet unseen world is now ours by faith. Paul says this much in Colossians 3. We are citizens of what? We are now citizens of heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1, we are what? Strangers and exiles here on the earth. We've got a new citizenship. Our identity is found and located in a new world. We're now simply a bunch of foreigners here, left on the earth. Here we find our inheritance gained by Christ, secured for us, a righteousness that is freely given to all who believe, all who will enter in, all who will flee to Christ as the ark of refuge for safety and deliverance through the time of the judgment. It's the good news of the cross, that Christ bears the judgment for all who trust in him so that we might survive the fiery flame. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for Christ. And for the work that he accomplished at Calvary in delivering us from the final judgment to come. We do ask that you would set our sights on heaven. That you would enable us to see more clearly in the Old Testament those sketches that have been given in shadowy form of the world that awaits where there will be no shadow. Of a world that awaits where there will be no suffering, no sin, and no tears. We ask that you would help reorient our perspective so as to free us from the cares of all that this world has to offer, that you would liberate us from all of its enticements, and that you would deliver us from all the anxieties and the terrors that this world seeks to impose upon us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.